If we view Matthew chapter 18, the sermon to the church, as an orientation for the disciples regarding this new community, this coming thing that is called the church, then chapters 19 and 20 should be looked at as the call to reorientation. It's the call to reorient their thinking based on Christ's teaching. So regarding marriage, regarding children in the faith, regarding entrance into the kingdom and status in the kingdom, the least are the ones that are getting in, and the last shall be first. Now regarding that last phrase, the last shall be first, at the end of last week, we looked at Jesus' illustration, a parable that demonstrated what he was talking about. And following this illustration, Jesus let his disciples know something very important. He let them know that when he gets to where he's going, things aren't going to go the way that they expect. Now, I want you just to notice this. Look in chapter 20 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day he'll be raised up." He says, look, he's not going to deliver Israel from Rome. He is going to be delivered by Israel to Rome. They will laugh at him. They will abuse him. They will mock him. They will nail him to a tree. They'll crucify him. But 3 days later, he'll be raised up. And at this revelation, you'd think they're going to say, "Well, Lord, explain. What is going on? What are we walking into? Is this a trap?" But that's not what they focus on. Matthew says they're still hung up on this idea of status in the kingdom. They haven't been able to reorient their thinking yet. Notice it in verse 20. He's going to say that the mother of James and John came to Jesus, and she asks him if he would let her children, James and John, sit on his right and his left in the kingdom. "Jesus, when we get there, will you put my kids above everybody else? Will you let them be the boss of everybody else?" Jesus ultimately is going to answer and say, "Look, that's not my call to make. It's the Father's call." But he gives a charge, a challenge, and I just want you to look at this. He charges them to reorient their thinking. Look at verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" He says, the Gentiles have this hierarchy thing figured out. There are bosses and there are employees. There are rulers and there are servants. It's a pyramid scheme. It says, look, you need to take that little chart and you need to turn it on its head. It says, the people that you're looking at on this chart are not the people that are there to serve you. Those are the people that are there for you to serve. You got this whole thing backwards. You need to reorient your thinking. Okay. Now, moving forward, in chapter 21, recall, ever since Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has indicated that the nation was rejecting him. They are going to reject me. This thing's over. In our text today, Jesus begins his move to make it official. Let's put this thing on paper. Just like rumors of a relationship or rumors of a breakup precede the reality of a relationship or a breakup. You know, they're just rumors until the couple comes out and says, we're going to make it official. This is what's happening. In our text today, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. He's been heading this direction. He arrives at Jerusalem, and right away, he's going to start pressing them. He's going to start pressing the issue. Notice it in chapter 21. Look at verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This approach towards Jerusalem, it sends Jesus through Bethphage. It's a name that means the house of unripe figs, which we're going to find out later is a very appropriate, it's very appropriate for him to approach through such a place. He says to his disciples, go get me a donkey. Why a donkey? Who rides donkeys? Who rides in limos? VIPs ride in limos. Who rides in Air Force One? VIPs ride in Air Force One. Who rides on donkeys? In the biblical story, kings ride on donkeys. David rode on a donkey. When it was time to coronate Solomon, he put Solomon on his donkey. Important people ride on donkeys. Kings ride on donkeys. So Matthew tells us in the following verses, verses 4 and 5, the reason that Jesus does this is to fulfill a prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, that prophesied that the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, would arrive riding on a donkey, like kings do. Any of you guys own a donkey? Well, I would imagine if you did own a donkey, it would probably be pretty difficult to ride a donkey that's never been ridden before. I imagine just like every other animal that you try to jump on the back, they got to realize what's going on. It probably takes a little training. Jesus has a donkey that's never been ridden before brought to him, a colt, to ride on. I say, now that's very interesting. That seems like a difficult prospect. I also think of where he's going. When Andrea and I went to Israel, my favorite place was the Mount of Olives. It's you got the Temple Mount. The temple, there's a slant that goes down if you leave the temple into the Kidron Valley, and then immediately you come to the Mount of Olives. It's this large ascent, and that thing is steep. I mean, if you took a tumble on it, you'd fall a pretty good ways before you were able to stop yourself. He's going to be taking this donkey that's never been ridden for down this steep descent. I say, that's pretty incredible. That's pretty miraculous. Now, I know some of y'all, at least Tracy does, like to watch bull riding competitions. I look at a text like this and I say, you know, it may be disappointing, but Jesus would probably be the most boring bull rider you ever saw. And say, well, why is that? Because animals apparently have more sense than people do. You can put the Lord of creation on the back of a bull, but if you say buck him, he's going to say, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? We have a donkey who recognizes his Lord. Israel doesn't know. The king comes to town. He says, get me a donkey. They say, got it. He says, good, let's go. And we find he rides into Jerusalem like he owns the place. He comes into the city like he has authority. Look at it in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees. They're spreading them in the road. The crowds are going ahead of them, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, which means save now. Save now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, and they're saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And the people around him are going crazy. They're saying the right stuff. Son of David, save us. Save us, son of David, save us now. And the obvious question is, how can it be that he will be rejected? How can it be that in a week they're going to crucify him? How can it be that Israel will buck their king? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. Israel does not understand. The president of the seminary that I attend, Mark Bailey, explains this in a way that I appreciate. He puts it this way. Every 4 years, when we inaugurate a president, we celebrate and we sing the battle hymn of the Republic. So if you go and you watch Obama's inauguration, I think they did it with Trump's pre-inaugural address. They get a choir up there, they sing the battle hymn of the Republic. Do you know what the lyrics are to the battle hymn of the Republic? Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. What's that talking about? The second coming. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. What's that talking about? The second coming of Christ has happened, and he's judging sin. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And we're all there, believers and unbelievers, and we're singing, Lord, come and judge our sin. We're singing this together. Do they know what they're singing? No. Most of them don't. Some might. Most don't. So I think about this, and I think about the situation that's taking place here. In Matthew, the Passover festival is revving up. And every year when people are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, they're singing things like the ascent songs. Like Psalm 118 would be one of the things that they regularly sing as they come to the Jerusalem this time of year for the festival. But this year, this time, the king is actually among them when they're singing these things. So he's there, he's in this parade of people. He's riding on a donkey like he's a VIP. And they're singing the songs that just so happen to be about him. They don't know. Now, when he gets to the city, you'll notice the people in the city don't know. Who is this guy? They ask. They don't say, this is the Christ. This is the prophet. This is the prophet from Nazareth. He's a big deal. He's not the big deal. They don't know. So why are they all getting caught up in this thing? Why are they cutting branches and spreading their coats and all that then? We do similar things. We have parades. What do you do when you're at a parade with a bunch of people and then a limo drives by and somebody sticks their hand out and starts waving? You cheer, you wave, you do what the crowd is doing because this is what you do. And then you say, who is that in the limo right there? I go, well, that was the president. That was the president. I didn't know. Same thing. So Jesus rides into the city like he owns the place, like he has authority. Where do you think he goes first? What's the first order of business when the king comes to the city? Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind came and the lame came in the temple and he healed them. After the service today, Andrea and I plan on going over to Ron and Nancy's to have lunch. And I don't know this for sure, but I am pretty sure that if I go to their house and I go into their living room and I just start rearranging all the furniture, we're going to have conflict. I'm going to say, what are you doing? Did Nancy tell you to do this? Is there someone with authority in this household that's giving you the go-ahead to do what you're doing? Right. Notice I said Nancy. No. Yeah, because it's not my house. I don't have authority to do this kind of thing. Jesus enters the house of God and starts rearranging the furniture. He's tossing out the bums that are making it a place of business. And the chief priests are starting to lose their cool about it. Verse 15 says they become indignant. They see what Jesus is doing. They hear children come up to him, and the children are calling him the Son of David. See, they heard the crowds, but the children are falling in, and they're saying, this must be the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. That's what we sing, right? And look at verse 16. The chief priests, the scribes, say to Jesus, you hear what these children are saying? Jesus says to them, yep. They're quoting Scripture. Isn't it great? And then he leaves. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall at the business meeting that followed that night? Chief priests and scribes said, we have an emergency business meeting. There is a prophet in town, and we don't know what to do with this guy. We got to figure this thing out. Jesus leaves. The next day, he comes back. Verse 18. In the morning, he was returning to the city, and he becomes hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. He found nothing on it except leaves only. Notice that. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be fruit from you. And at once, the fig tree withered. What on earth is going on here? And why on earth is that included? To figure this out, I had to rely on some other folks to help me understand agriculture, to understand how things work with these fig trees in Israel. And as I understand it, the way that the climate is in Israel, what happens is, first, on a fig tree, you have what's called prefigs. They're these little buds that pop up because of the way that the heat works out there. Buds pop up first. You don't eat the buds. They're just little prefigs. Then, following the buds at a later period, the leaves will come up. And then following that, the fruit will come up. It's the third part of this chain of events. If there are no buds, there will be no fruit. Okay, the buds are a promise of future fruit. Jesus comes up to this tree, and what is taking place, he doesn't see anything on the tree. There's no pre-fig buds. This tree isn't going to produce fruit this season, this year. It's not going to happen. He says, then you're never going to produce fruit again. And he curses it, and it withers up. What is the point? Since there are not going to be any figs, then there will not be any figs. What's he saying? And what is this calling back to? Do you remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist, the precursor for Jesus who comes up. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Pharisees start to show up to him, don't they? He says, what on earth are you, seeds of the serpent, doing here? Who told you to flee from the wrath that's coming? But since you're here, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're coming to repent, then you better walk it and talk it. Your confession is really what he's talking about. When we're talking about fruit in Matthew, remember, it's your words. If you're really having a change, I want to hear it. Because out of the mouth comes that which fills the heart. So bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Is there any fruit in keeping with repentance to be found among the leadership of Israel? No, we just look. The chief priests, Jesus shows up, and the chief priests are indignant. Why? Because the fruit that's coming out of people's mouths. Do you hear what they're saying about you? He says, yeah, I love it. It's great. Why aren't you saying it? They are not bearing fruit. There's no indication through confession of repentance on the part of the leaders. And since there is no indication of repentance on the part of the leaders, then there will be no repentance. That's the point. Since you've already, and that's the foreshadowing of the book. The rumors have been going on since chapter 12. They're going to reject me. How do I know? I'm listening to what they're saying. And so he curses the fig tree, illustrating what's about to happen with the nation. Look at verse 21. The disciples see this. They're saying, well, goodness gracious, what on earth? What's the deal with that? Jesus answers and says to them, look, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, Israel, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. I don't think I've ever heard, really, anyone make the claim that they prayed and a physical mountain was moved. Do you? I haven't heard that charge yet. Is that what he's talking about? What kind of language does this mountain language recall? What's Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself? The Son of Man. Where does that come from? Oh, Daniel. It's Daniel 7. And what you might recall in the book of Daniel when we were studying it, we came to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue that had various different metals comprising it. A gold head, silver chest, bronze, abs, iron legs, iron mixed with clay feet. And we find when Daniel interprets that dream that each compartment represented a different kingdom. But something happened to this statue. It was destroyed. By what? A stone cut without hands. Smashed the feet. Destroyed the statue. Destroyed all of these earthly kingdoms. And then what did it do? It became a great mountain filling up the whole earth. And the mountain is then the Messiah's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. And when I think of mountain, I'm thinking the kingdom of heaven. But what happens to this, according to Jesus, he says, look, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it'll happen. Sea is also language used in Daniel. If you recall, it's in that parallel chapter, Daniel chapter 7. Just like there was a statue representing four kingdoms in chapter 2, in chapter 7, they're animals. They're beast nations that represent each of these same kingdoms. Where do those beast nations come from? The sea. They're coming from the world. They're coming from the Gentile sea. These Gentile nations come up out. What are the implications of what he's saying? Say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. You can curse that fig tree too, just like I did. You can say to this mountain, go to the sea, and it'll go. Well, if the nation is rejecting, if the nation refuses to repent, you, the apostles, as my representatives, can curse it too. And you can take the gospel of the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom, you can take it to the nations. You can take it to the nations. That's what he's saying. Now this is where the rubber is going to meet the road in this chapter. Look at verse 23. When Jesus shows back up, they're ready for him. And they have a question. Verse 23, he enters the temple. The chief priests, the elders, the people, they come to him. And while he's teaching, they ask, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who put you in charge of this house? Who made you the boss of us? Jesus says to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Notice his question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? By what authority did John's baptism come? What is Jesus really asking here? What's the question behind the question? What you do with John the Baptist? What are you guys going to do with John the Baptist? Why? Well, because what you do with John is an indication of what you will do with Jesus. And what you do with Jesus determines whether or not you get into the kingdom. So I look at that and I say, well, how does that work? How does that work? Remember, John was potentially Elijah. Elijah's supposed to come first. Why? Well, the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 said that Elijah would come to bring the nation to repentance. He's going to cause the nation to repent so that when the Messiah comes, they'll accept Him. So if you reject Elijah, do not pass go, do not collect $200. This thing is over from the beginning. Jesus says, what about John? And they recognize He's put him in a bind. Why? Well, it gives us their reasoning. They say, well, if we say that this came from heaven, if he's a true prophet working on God's authority, he said, then why don't you guys believe him? You should already know by what authority I do these things, because he stamped his approval on me. But if we say by men, well, the people think that John was from heaven and that he was a true prophet, so that's going to get us in trouble with the people. So what are they going to do? Well, they say, verse 27, we don't know. All right, then, he says, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from, but I do have three parables for you. Listen to them. Now notice the first one. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two did the father's will? Answer, the one that did the father's will. Simple enough. What's the application? Verse 31. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they repented at John's preaching. Elijah came and they listened to him. At first they were straying, not going to do your will, God. Elijah comes and they turn. But notice this, verse 32. He ties it in. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, didn't even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. Not only did you blow it with John, all these other people you're seeing, the tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, when you see them get it right, you still don't return. You're doubly messed up. You still have not repented. So the first parable is about John the Baptist, who they rejected. Now, if they rejected John, what's going to happen, did we say? If they reject Elijah, do they get Messiah? No. If they reject John, are they going to accept Jesus? No. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and rented it out to vine growers. And he went on a journey. And when the harvest time came, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus responds, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I look at this. Interestingly, the passage he quotes to begin it about a landowner owning a vineyard and hedging it up with a wall, preparing the vineyard, that comes from Isaiah chapter 5. You may be familiar with the language separation, a wall of separation between church and state. That actually comes from Isaiah chapter 5. It's an improper reading of it. It's not something found, as many suppose, in our Constitution. It's found in letters between, I believe, Thomas Jefferson and a Baptist church. But before that, the reason he uses that language is because a fellow by the name of Roger Williams, who had tremendous influence with the beginning of the Baptist tradition in Rhode Island, he used the phrase first in a letter. And the way that he saw it, he uses the language of Isaiah chapter 5 to view the church as a lush garden that God has surrounded with a wall, just like he's talking about Israel preparing it in Isaiah chapter 5. And he says, look, anytime that we try to make a little hole in that wall so that the world and the state can get involved, God comes and breaks down the wall and basically lets the garden go to put, because we want to mix things up. So there needs to be a wall of partition. It's kind of the opposite of the way we use it today, as though it means the state needs to be insulated from the church, not that the church might need to be insulated from the state. Either way, it's not talking about either of those things. It's talking about Israel. Israel being hedged up, the nation of Israel. And here in this passage, what did the vine growers really want? What did they desire? Well, Jesus tells us their reasoning in verse 38. They wanted the inheritance of the air. They wanted to run this thing. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. They wanted to do it how they wanted to do it. They wanted to be large and in charge. They've had a stewardship given to them. They want the whole thing. So what do? Well, they kill the servants that come. Their servants are coming for the produce. They say, nope, not going to get it. They kill them. The son comes, they kill him. And Jesus says, what do you think the owner's going to do? Well, he's going to destroy them and give their stewardship to somebody else. Now, what the chief priests don't realize yet is that they're talking about themselves. This is a David kind of situation. Nathan comes, says, hey, I got a story for you, David. David says, heard that story, it's terrible, judge him. He says, well, you're the man. And Jesus says, you're the man. What's the application? Look at it. Verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Why is their stewardship getting taken away? Because they're terrible stewards. They're terrible custodians of the kingdom. It's being taken from them for that reason. He's taking their keys to the kingdom, and he's going to give it to someone else. Who? The apostles, the disciples. He's already telegraphed that. The word here is interesting, giving it to a people, you see, in verse 43. Literally, it's the same word we would use for nation, but I don't think he's talking about Gentile nations here. The reason being that that's usually plural when it's meant that. If we mean nations, like I'm giving it to the Gentiles, it'd be the plural form. We find the singular form is often used. It's often used for an Israelite that is in a positive relationship with the Lord. I think he's talking about the disciples. He's already told us he's given them the keys to the kingdom. Do the chief priests and scribes understand what he's saying? He's talking in parables. Do they get it? Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, they understood he was speaking about them. And they sought to seize him, to kill the heir, to kill the prophet. But they feared the people, because the people considered him a prophet. They blew it with John. They're blowing it with Jesus. What does that mean about their future prospects of getting into the kingdom? Are they going to be able to make it into the kingdom without the king? No. Notice the last parable. Chapter 22, verse 1. He spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock, they're all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, one to another, to his business. The rest seized the slaves. They mistreated them. They killed them. Now, the group, notice, that he's talking to is a group that has been previously invited but are now changing their minds. We might think of it today, you know, when we have weddings. My brother-in-law is about to get married in January. What did they send us? Save the date. Or you think of like RSVPs. Let us know, hey, can you make it? Get ready because we're going to throw a party. So we're going to tell you ahead of time, and then we're going to tell you again when the party's ready. Come on over. A group has been invited. The party's coming. The party's here now. Now the guests aren't ready. What group might this refer to? Is there any indication? Well, we do find that this same group is seizing the slaves that are coming to them, mistreating them, killing them. Notice what happens to them. After mistreating these slaves, verse 7, the king becomes enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Is there any group that we know that fits this kind of description? Well, yeah. He just talked about them in the previous parable. We're chaining parables together. It's the chief priests, it's the scribes, who are going to be brought to a wretched end and lose their stewardship. Not only that, Jesus says their city's going to be destroyed. You might know this. In 70 AD, Jesus is going to talk more about this in a little bit. The Romans came in under Titus, General Titus. They destroy the city. They destroy the temple. They don't leave one stone on top of another. They wipe that thing out. So this is going to happen in the near future. He says he'll destroy them. He'll destroy their city. Now notice it, verse 8. Then the king said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, when we're talking about good and evil here, we're not saying, you know, these were the righteous and the unrighteous and they're all coming in. What we're really saying is that the servants were not to discriminate. Everybody they find, regardless of their status, it doesn't matter if they're a sinner, a prostitute, a tax collector, a vagrant, invite them. We need to fill up this wedding hall. So get the message out, invite people, and they come. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen.'" Well, that sounds pretty scary. So the message goes out. The people come in, but there's somebody there who's not like all the others. You know, one of these people just don't belong. This is Sesame Street. What's this guy doing here? He's not dressed like the others. When I think about what's going on here, have you ever been to a restaurant that or an event that had a particular prescription for clothing? All right, this is a suit and tie affair, or maybe it's a really fancy restaurant that requires a jacket. So if you don't got a jacket, you're not coming in. Well, if you come there and you don't got a jacket, what do? They fit you with one. They say, "Well, that's okay, sir. We got a whole closet. Just let us know your size. We'll fit you with a jacket." Now, what happens if you're found inside that restaurant and you don't have a jacket? They will escort you out. And they would be right to do so. Why? Because they have even made provision for what you lack. The reason you don't have a jacket is because you were rebelling against their provision. You are refusing what provision that has been made to meet you in your need. So they are right to remove you. The individual in our text at the banquet, he doesn't have wedding clothes. Everybody else has wedding clothes. He doesn't. What do you think the wedding is talking about? What does this wedding represent, if you had to guess? It's the kingdom. You've been invited to come to the kingdom. The party's going on in the kingdom. And clothes are a requirement for entry into the kingdom. Now, what has been a requirement for entry into the kingdom throughout Matthew? What's been the topic? Righteousness. You got to be perfect. Sermon on the Mount. That's the plumb line that's drawn across this whole thing. You've got to be perfect as the Father is perfect. The problem is, nobody's perfect like the Father except for Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of His nature in the flesh. This fella in our story doesn't have his own righteousness. And the king comes up, he thinks he does. Everybody else putting on the righteousness of Christ, he thinks he's got it. The king comes up and says, "What you doing in here? Not meeting the mark." And he realized he doesn't have anything to say. If the king says he doesn't meet the mark, he doesn't meet the mark. He doesn't make a provision of the righteousness provided, so he doesn't have the righteousness required, and he is thrown out. You don't got to go home, but you can't stay here. Okay, if you want to come into the kingdom, you got to meet the mark. And the mark is Christ. So what's the application? What's the point? I see how they're building this thing up. If Israel has rejected John, if they don't repent his message, they're not going to accept Christ. If they don't accept Christ, they're not getting into the kingdom. That's the problem. That's what he's trying to tell them. If they don't recognize who Jesus is, if they don't recognize that His authority comes from heaven just like John's did, if they don't take Him up on His offer, if they don't ask, seek, knock, if they don't do the same thing that the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes are all going before them doing, they're not going to get in. They're not going to make it. Now that was His first advent. His first, when we think of Advent, we think of His appearing. Jesus' first appearing. Now, in this season, right now, although Christmas is approaching on the church calendar, it's really anticipating His second coming. Advent season, we're looking at His second coming, that expectation that Christ will once again return to the earth and set up His kingdom. We are in what we might call the inter-Advent period. It is the period between His first and His second coming. And for us who are waiting for the coming King and His kingdom, the message is really the same. It's the same message from His first advent. If you want in, you need the right attire. But what God requires, He has also provided for us by giving us His Son. So that whosoever believeth in Him, whosoever asks, whosoever seeks, whosoever knocks shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Life with Him in the kingdom. He's offering it to us today. Glory, glory, hallelujah.